Hello, I'm Pastor Marshall Oaks, and I'm the lead pastor at Red Hills Church in Tallahassee, Florida, and you're about to listen to a message from our Sunday morning gathering. If you enjoy what you hear, please leave us some feedback on iTunes. And if you really like what God is doing at our church, consider supporting the ministry work at redhillschurch.com/give. Thanks, and now for some Bible teaching. Father, we come before you today and we say thank you. Let our posture be a posture of gratitude. Before we even dive in to consuming your word today, I pray that our posture is one that's filled with thankfulness. Thankfulness that we first have your word in a language that we can understand, that we can read it, digest it, receive it, we can respond to it. But we're also thankful that it is not a historical text that lives sometime 2,000 years ago and is not currently alive today. We thank you that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. That it has the ability to cut through the deepest parts of who we are, to expose us, to encourage us, to lift us up, to convict us, to bring us to repentance. And that's what I pray over the people today. That we approach the Word of God with a level of hunger that matches your words. That we don't just read it as words on a page, but we read it as your words being spoken to your people. So as we go through Luke chapter 21 and we hear the King talk about his second coming, I pray that our hearts are excited. I pray that there's a level of excitement and joy in the room, but also in anticipation that there are some things that need to be taken care of, that we need to get ready, that it is not an event where we just sit back and wait for you to do the next thing on your calendar, but we are actively getting ready for your arrival. So do all that inside of us today. As we read the Word of God, let it come alive to us. Let it expose the things inside of us that need to be liquidated and burned away. Let the Word of God do what it does best, which is sift your people. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. All right, so we're going to get into Luke chapter 21 today. But before we get into Luke chapter 21, we have to take a couple steps backwards and go back into Luke chapter 20. And the reason why is because the way that Luke has arranged his narrative. If you just read the individual stories or pull out a couple stories here and there, it's fruitful, there's truth in that, but you miss and you lose sight of the longer story that is being included. You miss this sense that Luke is trying to hit these points and argue for these specific things and bring these issues to light unless you read it in context. So the end of chapter 20 is one of these senses. Jesus has this feeling that he's teaching with a couple specific themes in mind, and those themes then bleed over into the next chapter. So you got to know those themes before we get into Luke chapter 21. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to open them up and go to Luke chapter 20, and we're going to start today in verse 45. I'm reading from the ESV translation today. Luke 20, verse 45 says this, "In the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples," all right, that's important. Now we know he's talking to his disciples. What does he say to his disciples? Verse 46, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive their greater condemnation." So Jesus introduces a couple themes in those last three verses. The first theme he's introducing is the devouring of widows' houses and religious excess. Religious excess in the form of the scribes loving to walk around with these long robes, exalting themselves. The picture that we get from these last three verses of chapter 20 is that there is a type of religious person that loves to consume the weak and exalt themselves. Lyle taught on this last week, the Pharisees, the scribes. There's a type of religious person who likes to make themselves look bigger by making other people smaller. That's really important. And the reason why that's important is because, one, this is a popular thing in Jesus' day. And he wants to call it out so his disciples don't become like this. Look, guys, there's going to come a day when you're going to be the ones who's spreading this gospel. And people are going to come to you and they're going to want to pay you for the power of God. You're going to be put in positions where people are going to think you are gods. And they're going to want to give you glory and power. And if you're not careful, this thing that has infiltrated the Pharisees will infiltrate you and you will like it. When people start giving you praise, you'll like it. It feeds your ego and you won't get enough of it. And eventually it'll start leading into this excess. And you'll start convincing yourselves that because you're holy people, you need to look like holy people. And holy people have long robes and they pray long prayers. They decorate themselves with this ornate outward look because that is what matches the God that they serve. And so the first thing Jesus is trying to do is he's trying to get his disciples, this is why in verse 45 he's directing this warning to the disciples, is he doesn't want them to do this. Don't be like this. Don't be the kind of followers of God who walk around with your convictions on the outside while your heart is an empty tomb. Now that's a good warning, not just for the first century, it's a good warning for today. We need to keep that in mind. It's something that we need to keep in check. You have to be aware of the fact that as you grow, there is a tendency that the stronger and more spiritually mature you become, the more people want to look at you and shower you with praise. And if you're not careful, your ego is going to eat that stuff. It's going to consume it. And it's going to puff you up. This is the warning that Jesus is giving his disciples. But the other reason why I'm calling this out is not just because it's a good warning we all need to pay attention to, is because these themes start carrying over into 21, and this is kind of the whole gist of why we started this way. Because there's these themes of the excess in religion and the consuming of the weak, and I'm saying weak, I'm swapping widows for weak, because in this culture, widows were some of the weakest things there were. He's saying, I want you to be aware of not becoming like that, but this theme is going to be the thing that he uses as a foundation to start teaching about the end times. And the reason why he's doing this is because these themes don't disappear. In the same way that he's warning his disciples, don't become like this, and I'm warning you today, don't become like this. This is because on the eve of his second arrival, this is the kind of stuff you struggle with. This is the kind of stuff that people always struggle with. When you start getting close to God, you start thinking you're better than other people. Not all the time, but it is a tendency. I think we can all agree that there is a line of thinking that is connected to sin that as you grow in holiness, you start looking around thinking, why isn't everybody else like this? I say no to these things. How come everyone else isn't saying no to these things? And you start judging other people's holiness or spiritual maturity based off of what God has called you to do. I sure serve a lot, and I don't see a lot of people serving. I do this, I read this, I've read my Bible 7 times. How many times have you read your Bible? There's this sense inside of humans that we want to compete and measure our spiritual maturity not against the king, but against everybody else. And Jesus is warning that in his disciples, but he's using that as the foundation for a teaching on the end times. So what I want to do now is with those themes in mind, now we get into chapter 21. So go to Luke 21 and we'll start in verse 1. It says, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in 2 small copper coins. And he said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Now let's pause there. The previous themes that Luke is bringing out in this teaching from Jesus to his disciples in 20, 45 through 47, these themes bleed over into Luke 21, 1 through 4. And in this picture, you've got more themes of widows and religious excess. In this scene, it's the rich who are giving their offering. Now, Jesus has just warned about the scribes who like walking around in long robes and being showy. And now Jesus sees these exact people being showy. They're giving their gifts in the offering box. And they're giving, we're told, from abundance. So this theme of long robes, best seats, long prayers, the picture in Luke 21 is the same as the picture at the end of Luke 20, and it is a picture of excess and devouring the weak. And then we have this other picture in Luke 21. It's the picture of the widow. And she's giving not from abundance, she's giving from poverty. She's only giving two coins. Now, the thing about this picture is that while the rich are the picture of abundance, the widow is the picture of total surrender. She's giving all she has. And the most fascinating thing about this scene is that while she gave less money, percentage-wise, she actually gave more. And so what Jesus is trying to draw out for us is this picture of the widow who's actually outgiving the rich because of how much she's giving percentage-wise in proportion to how much she has. Now, this little story, verses 1 through 4, it's deep on a couple different levels. The first level that is important for us to understand is that this, at a just base level, is a simple teaching on giving. When you give to the Lord, there's two ways that you can do it. You can give from all you have. So imagine there is this pile called all you have, and that's one way that you can give. You can give from this, and it's all of it is the Lord's, and you're just giving all of it. That's the widow. And then the other side, you've got these rich who are giving from abundance, and I'll call this pile the cost me nothing pile. Now, why do I say it's the cost me nothing pile? Because over here, while you're giving everything, over here, you're only giving what's left or what you can afford or what costs you nothing. Now, this is hard to digest when we're talking about money, because when you start talking about money, everyone gets all squirmy. So let's take this same principle and let's apply it in a different way, and then we'll come back to what Jesus is talking about. Let's talk about not being obedient in giving your money. Let's talk about being obedient in giving what Christ has called you to give. There is a way to say, I'm giving all of my life to the Lord, and there's nothing that is outside of him coming to me and saying, this is an issue and this needs to be dealt with. And there is a way to be obedient to the Lord in a way that costs you nothing. Let me give you an example. For most of you in here, it costs you nothing to show up to church on Sunday morning. Now, for some of you, small kids, it costs you a lot to show up to church on Sunday morning, right? Some of you that really love sleep, it costs you a lot to show up on Sunday. But for most people, the cost to obey Scripture, forsake not the gathering of the brethren, when God commands you, go to church, the way that you obey that, it requires very little of you. An hour and a half of your time out of a whole week, you can be obedient to that. You can give that to the Lord, and it costs you very little. But when you start talking about having to surrender the way that you use your mouth, that costs a lot. When Christ puts his finger in your life and says, I want you to stop flattering people so you can get your way. I want you to stop manipulating conversations so that you'll show up on top. I want you to stop lying about who you are and what you've accomplished. I want you to stop telling this person this thing and this person something else and then gossiping about the other person in separate conversations. See, when the Lord starts putting his finger in the middle of that, that costs a lot, because that requires surrender, that requires a complete restructuring of the way that you think, your heart conditions, and the words that come out of your mouth. And so there is a way to give obedience to the Lord that costs you nothing, because showing up to church is very easy, but changing the way that you speak, that costs a lot. Now that you understand the principle, let's go back over into money. There is a way that the widow is demonstrating when she gives all she has, and there is a way to give that the rich are demonstrating where they say, well, I mean, I may give $10 and this lady gives 50 cents and $10 is more than 50 cents, except for the fact that I don't just have $10. I've got $10,000. And so $10 in relation to $10,000 is giving very little, whereas the lady who gives 50 cents, 50 cents is all she has. Do you see the illustration? Now, if you're an astute Bible reader and you've been following along with our reading plan and you're into Scripture, one of the things that should be coming to your mind is the story we just read this past week about David being tempted by Satan to count Israel. He did it, and then God brought judgment on David in the form of massacring half of Israel. People are being slaughtered in the streets, and David goes out and pleads with the Lord, I have sinned, please end this. And the angel of the Lord stops right at this one specific location, and David says, I'm going to build a temple right there where the angel of the Lord stopped the judgment. And he goes to the guy who owns that land, and he says, I want to buy that land from you because this is where God stopped his judgment, and I want to commemorate it with a temple that my son Solomon's going to build, and I want that property. How much you sell it? And the guy says, I'm happy to have my own life. I'm not going to sell it to you. I'm just going to give it to you. I would love to have a temple there. And David says, no, I have to buy it because I'm not going to give anything to the Lord that cost me nothing. The principle here in 21:1-4 is that when you give unto the Lord, it should have a sense of sacrifice. It should cost you something. It should hurt. If it costs you nothing, then there's no real value in it. The pain and the cost is directly connected to the value. This is what Jesus is trying to teach, that these rich who love long robes and showing off with long prayers, they have no real value in God's kingdom. The only thing they value is money. And this woman who has nothing, her value system is dead on. And so at one level, just if I'm just going to preach one message and I'm only looking at 21-4, that's the takeaway. This idea that, man, there are two ways to give. You can give from all you have, or you can give in a way that costs me nothing. But there's something else here. There's a warning about cost me nothing culture. That on some level, when you start getting into the mix of church and you think, well, I mean, I can show up to church on Sunday once a week. I can do that. I can commit to that. The longer you go down that road of just giving unto the Lord that which costs you nothing, it starts to have an effect on you. The longer you surround yourself with the word of God and God's people, and your approach to giving, not just money, but giving of your life, is the lowest thing that you could possibly give, the thing that costs you nothing, you eventually start changing into the people that Jesus is warning his disciples against, the kind of people who live in excess and devour the weak. Now you're thinking like, well, what's that straight line? How do you get from giving that which costs you nothing to become the kind of people who live in excess and devour the weak? Well, it's the same way that the people in the first century did it. When you're giving that which costs you nothing, you've got more in your pile to spend on yourself. You're not giving it all away. You're giving a little bit away that costs you nothing and keeping most of it yourself. And what do you always spend your money on? Yourself. And it starts building up and puffing up and building excess in your life. And eventually that monster on the inside of you that called excess It never gets satisfied. It just wants more. And eventually, you stop feeding it from your pile and you start dipping into everybody else's pile. And the first people you go after are the weak. This is what happens to the Pharisees and the scribes. Because what's happening at this point is that the disciples are watching this culture being distorted, the culture of God's people, the culture of studying God's word. It gets distorted because it never just ends with the people walking around in long robes. One day they look at the temple and they say, you know what? I think that temple needs some long robes. It's not enough for me to walk around all dressed up and ornate and be the reflection of God's glory while these other people, man, they're just not getting it. We need the temple to look like me too. And so they start pouring money into the temple. But guess whose money they're pouring into the temple? It isn't theirs. It's the weak. They start preying on the weak and taking their money and spending it on long robes for themselves and also for the temple. What is important to know in the middle of the story is that at this point in history, let's just say for the sake of argument, around 33 AD, the temple is in the middle of an 83-year building project. Around 20 BC, a building project started to make the temple look more beautiful, more ornate, and it went for another 83 years. They're about 50 years into it right here at this point, and there's another 30 years to go until it finishes around AD 63. The temple is a reflection of the hearts of the people. It's excess after excess. It had all of the outward beauty, but it lacked one very important thing: God. The place of worship was gorgeous, but God never showed up there. Let's continue. Luke 21, verse 5. While some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, Jesus spoke. Just a quick pause right there. That's the connection. This is why Jesus is using the principle of the rich and the widow and the scribes and the Pharisees and the disciples to teach about the end times. Because this thing, this monster of excess and consumption and wanting more and more beauty and more excess, it didn't ever just stop with the people. It bled over into the temple and it's corrupting the place of worship. And so these people are standing around saying, Jesus, isn't our temple beautiful? And this is what Jesus' response is in verse 6. He says, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And they asked him, Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, see that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. And then he said to them, nations will rise against nations and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. And this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand on how you're going to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will even put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. by your endurance, you will gain your lives. Now, I want you to picture these disciples sitting around with Jesus and asking, when is the temple going to be destroyed? And his response is, you're going to be killed for your faith. Wait, what? No. The temple. I want to know about the stones being crumbled. How do we get to the place where now we're going to be martyred and I'm going to be killed for my faith? How did we get there? Well, as we said here in verse 5, a group of guys are standing around bragging about the temple, and Jesus declares that it's going to be torn down. Now, the disciples here in Luke 21 ask a very specific question. When are these things going to take place? Meaning, when is the temple going to be destroyed? And it seems like Jesus doesn't answer the question. It seems like he goes off in a completely different direction and doesn't talk about the temple. He starts talking about things that, like, on a cosmic scale. And then he seems to zero back in and talk to them about dying, but never really answer the question about the temple. To understand what's going on, you have to have some working knowledge of Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, this exact same conversation is recorded. But in the conversation in Matthew 24, what you find is that the disciples ask two questions, not one. They ask, when will the temple be destroyed, and when will the end come? When are you going to return? When is the Messiah going to come in judgment? So these are the two questions. When is the temple going to be destroyed, and when is the end going to come? In Matthew 24:3, they ask these two questions, and in Matthew's narrative, he answers both of those questions. But in Luke's narrative, he records Jesus' answer to both questions, but highlights the fact that the disciples are really only asking one question. Now, the question we have to wrestle with now is, why does Luke do this? In Matthew, if the disciples ask two questions and Jesus answers both, and in Luke, it seems that they ask one question, but he answers two questions. Why the discrepancy? I think the answer to that question is because of Luke's audience. Zach, will you turn the air conditioner up a little bit? It's getting kind of chilly in here. I think the reason why is because in Luke's narrative, Luke is writing to a very specific audience, and that is the Gentiles. Now, why would it be important for the Gentiles to understand that the temple has been destroyed, and that is a mile marker for important things along God's prophetic calendar? Because it answers the question that most Gentiles in the first century had, and that is, do I need to become a Jew to be a Christian? There's this long history. Jesus showed up and he was a Jew and he observed all these laws. So the question is, if I'm a Gentile, Roman citizen, no connection to the old Jewish ways, if I'm going to become a Christian, do I need to start obeying and observing all these Jewish traditions, including the ones with the temple? And Luke's narrative records this very specific event that is going to happen sometime 30 years in the future. Jesus is prophesying about that the temple is going to be destroyed, effectively answering the question, no. You don't need to become a Jew to become a Christian. You don't need to go worship at the temple. The old sacrificial system isn't at work in the life of a Christian because Christ replaced and fulfilled all of it. See, in the New Testament, there is no temple we go to. You are all the temple. There was this really profound event that happened 50 days after the resurrection, and it's called Pentecost. And it was the moment where God's Spirit filled his people, and the event was on par with the moment that God's Spirit filled Solomon's temple. The idea being that there is no more temple that you go worship at because God has built another temple. He's built millions of them, and that's all you. You are the temple of God. This is Paul's teaching in Corinthians. You are the temple of God. The Spirit of God resides inside of you. When Christ said, I'm going to tear it down and rebuild it in 3 days, he's talking about his body. He's going to be the temple, and he's going to fill his Spirit with all of you, and you are now the temple. So I think that's the reason why there's this discrepancy where it seems like in Luke, the disciples are asking one question, but Jesus answers two. Because in their mind, their questions are tied together because they think that his end and his second coming is going to be tied up with the destruction of the temple. And Christ is trying to teach them that while these two events are similar in theme, they will be separated by thousands of years. And that is an important information, piece of information to start deciphering what's happening. So what does Jesus say when asked about the temple? He says, here's the stuff you need to look for. There's going to be false saviors rise up. There's going to be wars spread throughout the whole world. There's going to be famine and natural disasters. But in verse 9, he says, that's not the end. In verse 12, he says, before all of this, so just lay this out in your mind. Jesus, when is the temple going to be destroyed? He starts way in the future and starts talking about things that are going to happen right before his second coming. And he starts saying there's going to be wars and there's going to be famines. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be cosmic events. But before all of this, so now we're back in his period of time. He addresses the disciples. Before all of this, you will be persecuted. So here's what Jesus is doing. He's answering their question by working backwards. Jesus, how are we supposed to know when these things are going to take place? And he says, let me give you the whole prophetic calendar. The entire church age after I rise from the dead will be marked increasingly as we get closer and closer to my return with wars, famine, false saviors, and natural disasters. But before all that, let me talk about you. You want to know about you? You are going to be persecuted. And you want to know when? Here's a big sign to look for. Watch the temple. And now he starts getting back into answering the original question. When is the temple going to be destroyed? It's going to be destroyed around the time that you're going to start getting persecuted. And how will you know when you're going to be persecuted? Watch for the sign of the temple. Let's get into it. Let's go to verse 20. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation has come near. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against the people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. All of this should be stirring in your mind from our Revelation series. This is all the stuff that John saw in his revelation. Jesus is teaching on it here. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. There's an important event that you need to know about that took place in AD 70. It started a little bit earlier with a war that Rome declared on Israel, and they moved into the city, and by 70 AD, they had it surrounded, and they took the temple, and they burned it to the ground. And from that event kicked off what's referred to as the diaspora, the spreading of the Jews throughout all of the nations. And from that point forward, from 70 AD all the way up into 1948, the Jews had no formal home. There was nothing but persecution from that point forward. And what Jesus is arguing here in verses 20 through 24 is that persecution, it started post-resurrection. But there was something that happened, then the temple was destroyed, and persecution started ramping up exponentially. It's around that time period that you start seeing that Christians are being martyred in mass numbers, fed to lions, burned alive. It wasn't until 30 years after Jesus rose from the dead. There was certainly persecution in the church early, but most of that persecution came at the hands of the Jews. But as soon as the temple falls, from that point forward, now Rome is involved and they're persecuting Christians. And it continues all the way up until about 300 AD. Christianity definitely spreads, but if we're just following what Jesus is teaching, he's teaching that post-resurrection, there's going to be an event where the temple is destroyed, and that's when you're going to start seeing unbelievable persecution on levels that you can't even imagine. And it permeated the entire church. From that point forward, persecution increased, but guess what also increased? Exactly what Jesus said. False saviors rising up, wars spreading across the entire world, famine, natural disasters. And he says that all of this in verse 24 is going to continue until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, what does he mean by that? Paul alludes to this a little bit in Romans 11:25. In chapter 11, he's making the argument that God can raise up God's people out of anybody, out of Gentiles. Most of you don't think about this, but Abraham wasn't a Jew. God made him a Jew. God made him his people. And so what God is doing, and Paul is explaining in Romans 11, is that God is making people that are not his people. And his original people, Israel, they're going to be spurred to jealousy. And what's going to happen during the time of the Gentiles or the church age when the gospel has been rejected by Israel? Gentiles are going to receive the gospel message. They're going to receive it in mass number. Millions of people are going to be called God's people. That in turn at some time in the future is going to stir Israel to jealousy, and they're going to turn back to the Lord too. The time of the Gentiles is a way of referring about the period of the church age. Towards the end of that, there's going to come a time where people of Jewish descent are going to be looking at what God has been doing among the Gentiles, and then they're going to say, we've been left out. We missed it. I want to turn to God and surrender to Jesus. And they're going to be grafted back in. In the same way that Gentiles have been grafted into the tree, those who were cut off, they're going to be grafted in too if they surrender to Jesus. This is what he's talking about in regards to the time of the Gentiles. But what's happening here is Jesus starts at the end and he moves backwards to the present of where he is standing here talking, and then he starts moving forward again, and that's what happens in verses 25 through 28. So I understand it's confusing, but here's what Jesus is doing. He's answering their question by jumping around in time because in his mind, time isn't important. Themes are important. It doesn't matter that there's thousands of years between this because the entire church age is going to need to understand these themes and not a clock. Does that make sense? So what Jesus says is, you want me to answer your question? Here's how I answer your question. The entire church age is going to be marked by these events and you need to be aware of them. And they're going to impact you, and they're also going to impact them. But after them, and after he talks about his life, he then springs forward in 25 through 28, and he starts talking about the end again. So he starts at the end, he works back to the beginning, where he is currently in time, and then he jumps forward again to talk about the end times. And what he says is what you're going to find in the end times is the same stuff that you're finding at the time of his first arrival. Now, the question you got to ask yourself is, why is Jesus doing this? Why does he answer this question this way? Why is he jumping around in time? Why isn't it cleaner? Why isn't it more simple? Isn't there an explanation that's more simple? Well, there is an explanation that's more simple, but all it does is open up more questions. So I'm not even going to spend time going through it. If you want to grab coffee, we'll talk about the preterist view of interpretation of the end times later. But right now, I want you to focus in on what Jesus is talking about. And what he's talking about is there is themes that are grouped together around his arrival. When I showed up the first time, it was marked by war. See, every time God starts this process of deliverance, people get killed. Do you remember back in Egypt when God was setting Israel free the first time? What did Pharaoh do? He started murdering babies. What happened when Jesus showed up as the better Moses to set his people free from the bondage of sin and slavery? Herod started murdering babies. On the eve of Jesus' second arrival, is it anybody's like big surprise that the thing the world wants to do is keep murdering babies? It's not as important to get the stuff on a clock or a timeline so you understand these events in order, because a lot of these events overlap because they're theme-based. See, in Scripture, themes are grouped around subject matter, not chronology. Now, sometimes they are grouped around chronology. In the book of Daniel, sometimes it's really clear. Hey, Jeremiah said it was gonna be 70 years for this specific period of time. That's on a calendar, we can clock it out. But a lot of times, prophetic literature isn't concerned with a timeline, it's concerned with themes. Let me give you an example. If you were to open up the book of Isaiah, now both of these things are from Isaiah. In Isaiah 53, you have a profile of a Messiah that is a suffering servant. In Isaiah 63, you have a profile of a Messiah who's a bloody warrior. He's been treading the winepress and his robe is soaked in blood and he's got a sword in his hand. Now, how do you have those two profiles, 10 chapters apart, but completely different? Well, when you're looking down the timeline, you can't see that there's thousands of years in between them. From where Isaiah is standing in history, he's looking down the timeline, and all he sees are the themes of the profile of the Messiah. What's he going to be like? Well, he's going to be a suffering servant, and he's also going to be a guy whose robe is soaked in blood. He's going to be a warrior, but he's going to be a poet. He's going to be kind and gentle, but he's going to have a sword in his mouth. People are going to rip his beard out, but he's got a tattoo on his thigh. This is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The prophets weren't concerned about what, like how much time was apart from these events. And that's one of the reasons why the people at this time, they're having a hard time understanding why Jesus isn't who they said. Because while they knew that the profile of the Messiah, including a suffering servant riding on a donkey, but also one who's riding on a white horse and his robe is soaked in blood, they started picking the favorite Messiah they liked. See, I don't want to follow a guy riding on a donkey. I want to follow a guy riding on a white horse. I don't want to follow a suffering servant who's getting beat up by his own creation. I want to follow a guy who's got a sword and is slaughtering his own creation for not following him. This is the reason why Israel had a hard time seeing their Messiah, because they had the profile. They understood who the Messiah was, but they didn't understand the time period behind it, because these themes in prophetic literature are grouped together by subject matter. And this is the reason why people had a hard time understanding it, and it's one of the reasons why we have a hard time understanding it. Because looking down the timeline, you can't see that there's time in between. All you see is that these are the things that are grouped around an arrival, and this is why Jesus teaches it this way. Because every time Jesus shows up, these are the things that happened. Every time he shows up, man, the nations rage. Every time he shows up, babies start getting murdered. Every time he shows up, God's people start getting killed. Every time he shows up, there's famine and pestilence. Every time he shows up, bread is astronomical. Every time he shows up, they're trying to raise the minimum wage. You follow? Every time he shows up, everything's expensive. There's cosmic things going on, earthquakes in weird places, tornadoes. Look, I've lived in Tallahassee for almost 30 years. I don't think I can remember a single tornado in this city. Anybody live here longer? One. You're saying that's tied to the end times? I'm saying that themes are grouped together, and your responsibility as a follower of Christ is to start paying attention to what's happening around you. Because there are certain things that happen before he shows up. And the things that happened the first time before he showed up, they're starting to happen again, and you need to pay attention. This is what he's saying in verses 29 through 33. Let's continue. He gives a parable to illustrate this. If the first arrival was marked by all of these events, the second arrival will be marked by these events too. And so he gives a lesson, verse 29. He told them a parable. Look at the fig tree. And then he says, look at all the trees. Now, the fig tree is historically in prophetic literature tied to Israel, but he doesn't just say, look at the fig tree. He says, look at all the trees. So if we're just going to read it not from a literal perspective, but from a narrative perspective, he's probably saying, look at Israel, but also look at all the nations. But he's also probably just talking about trees. And here's the reason why. He says, look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now that verse 32 gets a lot of people hung up. What generation is he talking about? Is he talking about that generation he's talking to? Well, clearly not, because he hasn't returned yet and they died. So he's probably referring to the generation that sees all these signs. So whoever starts seeing these signs take place in the world they live in, that generation won't pass away before he returns. I think that's what he's saying. But the point I want to draw out here is what he's talking about as far as reading the signs. He says, look, you know that summer is coming because leaves start sprouting from trees. And you know this because it happened last year. And it happened the year before that, and it happened 50 years before that. And your grandpa used to talk about how you knew summer was coming because the leaves started sprouting off the trees. This happened 5,000 years ago. It always happens. When you look at a tree and the leaves start sprouting, you know without looking at a calendar that summer is near. And if you understand that, you should be able to understand the signs of the times. If you watch something happen once, and this is the result, then you should be able to see those things happening again and understand that the same result will take place. And if you can read the signs of the trees, you should be able to read the signs of the age. When you see these signs, know that my arrival is near. Now, the big question we have is, what do we do if the time is near? I don't think it would take much convincing to argue in this place that, hey, I think his time is near. Are we talking like a year? Well, I don't know. I'm not going to sit here and say it's 6 months from now. It's 2030. I don't know. But if I'm just doing what Christ has told me to do, which is read the signs of the times, it seems like trees are starting to get some leaves on them. So what do I do about it? What do we as God's people do about it? Do we jump down that YouTube rabbit hole and start looking up, all right, red heifer, give me everything you got, right? Snakes crawling out of the walls of the Western Wall. Vegetation sprouting up at the Dead Sea. Give it all. Is that what you're supposed to do? You're supposed to just start looking at signs, or is there something else? Well, he tells us, verse 34, and we're going to finish the chapter here. He says, watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness, the cares of this life. And that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth. Stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and lodged in the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So the answer to the question, what do we do if we're reading the signs and we see that he's close? The answer is you watch yourself. What are you watching for? If you read the signs of the times, if you're watching the news, if you're getting the sense that he's getting close, then you spend the time examining your life for drunkenness. Where in my life have I given myself over to the things of this world in such a way that they are making me drunk and I can't make solid, biblical, God-fearing decisions because I'm so drunk on the things of this world? What do you do when you read the signs and you see that he's coming back soon? You inspect your heart for the cares of this world. What is weighing you down? What do you do when you read the signs of the times and you hear a message like this and it quickens inside of your spirit that we are getting close to his return? What do? You get your boys together and you start doing a Bible study. That's what you do. You get your ladies together and you start reading the Word of God. What do? You start praying. You start asking the Holy Spirit to examine your heart and ask what area of my life is not surrendered to you because it's surrendered to this world. What addiction am I still holding on to? What sense of self am I still drawing on from this world? The exhortation of what to do when you read the signs is to stay awake. Now, here's how I want to close. Do you remember when we started this chapter and we talked about the widow and we talked about the rich? The very beginning of this chapter was a contrast between the widow and the religious elite, and it was a picture of those who are devouring the weak and living in long robes and religious excess. So that's the first thing the chapter starts with. And then it ends with this warning of examining yourself for drunkenness, for worldly cares. Christ's teaching is sandwiched between two pictures. Luke 21 starts with a picture, then there's a teaching on the end times, and it ends with a picture. The teaching on the end times is sandwiched between the picture of religious excess and extravagance on one side, and a picture of worldly excess that numbs your heart on the other side. This is why Luke 21 is so beneficial to us. Because it doesn't take much for us to get thrown into the whole end times thing, and you start wanting to know about this, and what about this, and what about these weird signs over here, and lose sight of the warnings that are bracketed between Jesus' teaching. And that is, stop worrying so much about the signs and start worrying more about your heart. Because here's the two ditches that you can fall into as we get closer to the arrival of Jesus. Either religious, shallow excess. Religious hypocrisy, the walking around in long robes and thinking that you are better than this lost and fallen wicked world. That's one ditch, or the other ditch of complete surrender to this world and giving your heart over to it so that it is making you drunk. That's the two ditches. As you approach the arrival of the King, we are commanded by the King to spend not our time tracking the events show us his arrival, but to read the signs and then draw us back into our own heart to examine where is your heart. This is the exhortation from today. The teaching of the end times is important because you got to know how to read the signs. But what do you do once you've read the signs and you're like, okay, I see the signs. He is returning. What do I do now? Now you go back and you examine your heart. And what are you examining your heart for? Avoiding the two polar opposite ditches of the road. Either walking around as some religious pompous jerk who thinks that you know everything and everybody else is wrong, becoming essentially a functioning Pharisee who wouldn't know Jesus if he walked up in your face and slapped you or insulted you because you're so convinced you know the scriptures that you miss him. That's one side of the ditch. Or the other side of the ditch is that you're so worldly that you're essentially, your conscience has been seared by the sin of this world. And while you sit in church and listen to the word of God preached and you listen to the songs of God being sung, it does nothing to you because you love this world more than you love your King. So here's the thing, I know you want to know about red heifers, right? But here's my question, do you know your own heart? That's Luke 21. How well do you know your own heart? Let's pray. Father, we come before you with a plea to search us and know us and expose inside of us any wickedness. The warning from Luke 21 rings in our ears that we cannot be the kind of people who give ourselves over to religious extravagance or worldly excess. That these are ditches that have been around since the first century, and we're lying to ourselves if we think that we can avoid them without you. That these are not things that we could fall into. As we follow your teaching on the themes that are surrounded around your arrival, the second coming, the events that we're supposed to be looking for. False teachers, check, we see it everywhere. Wars, we see it everywhere. Famine, we're seeing it everywhere. Persecution, it's spreading globally. Natural disasters, Lord, we're seeing the things you told us to be ready for, and so we want our hearts to be ready for your return, whether it's tomorrow or whether it's next 100 years, whatever it is, we want so desperately to be ready so that we can make our families ready, so that we can be a people who are awake. But that only comes by the moving of your Spirit. We can't make ourselves more awake. We can only cry out to you. So Lord, do that inside of your people today. Wake up the men in this place to take the word of God seriously, to take the commands of God seriously. Wake up the women in this place that their value is not a reflection of what they see the world telling them beauty is, or what their worth is, or what they're supposed to be doing with their time. But they draw from the well of the word of God, and they allow the king to tell them their worth as a daughter of the king. Lord, snatch our children back from the hands of the enemy. And how many distorted and perverted ways this world wants to swallow them up and pour on them the cares of this world to get them so drunk that they can't see you clearly. Let us be aware of the age that we live in so that we can be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Move in this place today and search the heart of your people to bring about holiness in your church. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen.
Hello again, it's Pastor Marshall, and I just wanted to say thank you for listening to this message. If you want to hear other messages or maybe find out more about our church, you can visit redhillschurch.com. From there, you'll find links to our social media pages, message archive, and ways you can support the ministry work. Thanks again for spending time with us, and God bless.